Bible and turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. We have been working our way now through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have found this sermon of our Lord's to be extremely challenging and hard-hitting, and at the same time reassuring and comforting, and we will find that in this passage this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then we are going to also consider verses 1 through 4, and then 5 through 6, and then we're going to skip down to verses 16 through 18. But one thing I am going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read the Lord's Prayer as well. We'll deal with that next week, but I'm going to go ahead and read that as well so that you can have a good sense of the flow of this passage. And one of the things that I think is striking, one of the things that I want you to note as we read this passage is how frequently now Jesus refers to the Lord as Father. That's very critical that we understand that. It's a key to what Jesus wants us to know. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And we ask that you would open our minds to understand what you have given to us here through the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word, with obedient faith to the glory of your grace to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The most recent Star Wars movie is now available at Redbox. And it's hard to believe that it has been now over three decades since Star Wars fans last saw Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and Chewbacca and Princess Leia and C-3PO and R2-D2 together in one movie. That's sobering. Time is marching on. It's been over three decades since we last saw that. And watching that movie, as our family did recently, reminds one of how today, the movie world is just dominated by computer-generated images and special effects and remarkable makeup. But the world of the dramatic arts hasn't always been that way, of course. In the ancient world, dramatic actors didn't even wear makeup. They wore masks, and those different masks would represent the different roles that they played. And the Greek term for those actors was hypocrites or hypocrites. And that's because their words and their actions were theatrical rather than real. And we in the church struggle with that kind of thing too. And that's why Jesus warns us not to be hypocrites, people who pretend to be one thing when in fact we're entirely something else. Isn't it the case that our actions can create the impression that our hearts are devoted to the Lord, when in fact our true desire is for the praise and for the recognition of men? And so Jesus warns us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And some might say at this point, this is wonderful because, you see, a righteousness is being talked about here that focuses on the inward rather than an outward, a righteousness that doesn't require disciplined effort. After all, wasn't that the problem with the hypocritical Pharisees? Wasn't their problem that they believed they were accepted by God because of all their disciplined self-effort? Let's focus instead on the inward attitudes rather than on the outward actions. But that's to misunderstand what Jesus intends for us here. Jesus isn't pitting the inward against the outward. For one thing, truly righteous people are known by their righteous deeds. Later in this sermon, Jesus will say that you know the tree by its fruit. He says grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. And that's why Jesus does not say, beware of practicing your righteousness. Nor does he say, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. In that case, Jesus would be denying what he said back in chapter 5 about the necessity of us letting our light shine before others. What Jesus is warning us about here is practicing our righteousness before others in order to be seen by them and in order to be praised by them. And I think that's very helpful because of where we're at in the church in America today. Many think in the church today that it's no longer necessary to make any effort to be spiritual at all. We simply need to kind of let go and let God and just be ourselves. And so to sacrificially set aside particular amounts of money for the Lord's work, or to set aside deliberate times for Bible study and prayer, or to engage in self-denial and count others' needs as more important than ourselves, all these things are just so much legalism, right? Well, Jesus says wrong. Jesus isn't denying at all the necessity of these things, and he's no legalist. Nor is he saying that we will come by these things naturally without a certain amount of effort and holy sweat. But in fact, it's because of the effort and the holy sweat that Jesus offers this warning. He's warning us that in our practice of righteousness, we can fall into a trap of being more concerned about our reputation with others than our reputation with the Lord. We can delight more in the praise of men than in the praise of God, and Jesus calls that hypocrisy. And if you and I have walked with the Lord with any amount of time, you know how easy it is for us to fall into this trap. And what's the remedy for this hypocrisy? Well, it's not simply doing away with disciplined effort. It's recognizing that the disciplined effort is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of faith and reliance on the grace of our Heavenly Father. Now, have you noticed how frequently Jesus refers to God as Father in this passage? You see, Jesus is saying that the real problem with a hypocrite is that he doesn't serve God as his Heavenly Father. Instead, he serves him as a tyrant. But you see, if we know God as our Father, it will transform how we practice our righteousness. And we see that in three ways here. We see it in the practice of righteousness, and the problem of righteousness, and the power of righteousness. First, the practice of righteousness. Now, in Jesus' day, there were three signs of piety: gifts to the poor, prayer, and fasting. A very popular Jewish book written between the Testaments in 200 BC says, quote, prayer is good when it is accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. And Jesus mentions those three disciplines here, prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. But he does so by emphasizing a motivation that's different from the motivation of the hypocrites, and that is of pleasing God as our Father rather than as a tyrant. Jesus talks about the practice of giving. Jesus, in this passage, kind of humorously refers to this man who's the picture of concern and philanthropy for others, but this man hires a trumpeter to announce it. And there's a tremendous amount of irony in that, isn't it? Because Jesus is pointing out that this man isn't helping others so much as he's hiring others to admire him. And Matthew's Greek is very suggestive at this point. Jesus talks about a reward in full. And the reason, of course, is because in Jesus' day, at the bottom of settled accounts, when an itemized bill was paid, the words paid in full were written at the bottom. And Jesus is saying when men give to others in order to be seen by them, God writes over their lives paid in full because that's all the reward that they're going to get. And again, Jesus isn't contradicting what he said back in chapter 5 about the necessity of letting our light shine before others. John Stott puts it very helpfully this way. He says, quote, "It's our human cowardice which made him say, 'Let your light shine before men,' and our human vanity which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety before men." A.B. Bruce sums it up well when he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be private, lest we boast about them. The practice of giving, the practice of praying, that's the second practice that Jesus mentions here. He mentions people who are devoted to prayer, and that's a good thing. It's just that Jesus talks about individuals who are more devoted and more fervent and more eloquent in public prayer than they are in private prayer, and that's the problem. You see, the problem oftentimes with public prayer is that we're more prone to pray with one eye on the Lord and one eye on everyone else. But Jesus talks about private prayer as a remedy to that because in private prayer, we are able to give our attention fully to the Lord. We are able to groan before the Lord. We're able to ask questions of the Lord. We're able to express our doubts and confusion to the Lord. And I particularly like how Jesus emphasizes that our Father is awaiting us. Our Father is awaiting us in the private place. We don't have to beg Him to be with us in the private place. We don't have to doubt that He's with us if we don't feel Him with us. Jesus promises us that our Father is with us in the private place. And I think that's particularly helpful because don't you and I often fail to come into the presence of the Lord in the way that we know we ought? I mean, oftentimes we come into the Lord in private with our hearts cold and dull and joyless and dark. And I have always appreciated the words of Andrew Murray's in his classic With Christ in the School of Prayer concerning this very thing. This was such a helpful passage to me years ago. Andrew Murray puts it this way. He says, "The Father is in secret. The Father is in secret. In these words, Jesus teaches us where He is waiting for us and where He is always to be found." Murray says, "Christians often complain that private prayer is not what it ought to be. They feel weak and sinful. Their heart is cold and dark. It's as if they have so little to pray, and in that little, no faith or joy. They're discouraged, and they're kept from prayer by the thought that they cannot come to the Father as they ought to or as they wish to. Oh, child of God, listen to your teacher. He tells you that when you go to private prayer, your first thought must be, 'The Father is in secret. The Father waits for me there.'" Precisely because your heart is cold and prayerless, Murray says, get into the presence of your loving Father. The practice of giving, the practice of praying, and the practice of fasting. In this passage, Jesus refers to a man who's known for his enormous self-discipline, a man who probably looks somber all the time, who always appears depressed because he is so devoted to his serious work. How godly this man is. Nobody's ever even seen him smile. He always has a furrowed, troubled brow and a faraway look. I've known some grave Presbyterians like this, particularly in my former presbytery, right, Bill? Jesus isn't saying, don't fast or give yourself with single-minded devotion. Instead, he's saying, don't grandstand. Don't grandstand. And Jesus' words, I think, can make pastors in particular and missionaries wince a bit because these words really cut to the bone. Ministry is public in many respects. It simply is. And then there's the sense in which we have to inform people about our ministries, and there are senses in which we have to display competence in our ministries. And so the challenge is ministering without taking any credit for it. And I sigh and I shake my head with shame as I think about times when I have been with other ministers. My wife knows this. And we ministers can be very subtle about this, but in various ways we are trying to promote ourselves to one another. Beware of your hypocrisy, O minister of the gospel, Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them. The practice of righteousness and then the problem of righteousness. Now at the end of the day, what is the problem here? Why is it that we are tempted to parade our righteousness around before others? It's for this reason. We're tempted to believe there is more to be gained by delighting in ourselves than in the Lord. See, that's the rub. That's where we struggle. We're tempted to believe there is more to be gained by delighting in ourselves than in the Lord. That's the essence of pride. And pride is in every case a form of unbelief. John Piper helped me understand that years ago in his wonderful book, Future Grace. But what's involved in this? Well, we lift up our spirits in pride. I mean, think of all the other pitfalls that you and I can fall into and how they are expressions of proud unbelief. Covetous, for example. Covetousness is turning away from God to find satisfaction in things. Bitterness is turning away from God in order to find satisfaction in revenge. Impatience is turning away from God in order to find satisfaction in your own well-laid plans. Lust is turning away from God in order to find delight in sex. You see, as we can see in every one of these things, pride at its root is a form of unbelief, believing there is more to be gained by delighting in yourself than in the Lord. But what is it that God does for the proud ones that He loves? Well, He humbles them over and over and over again. We lift up our spirits in pride, and God brings down our spirits in humility. And in doing that, that's the way God awakens faith in our hearts. Faith in God's sufficiency rather than confidence in our insufficiency. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. God brought him low because of his proud boast. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And because of that pride, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He made him eat grass like an ox until he learned to praise God for his power and his sovereignty, which were above his own. And then Nebuchadnezzar offered one of the greatest confessions that we have in all of Scripture concerning God's power and his sovereignty. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or complain to him, "What have you done?" Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar's praise is the fruit of an awakening faith in the Lord. You see, through his ordeal, he's learning to rejoice in the glory of God, which is greater than his own. For the very first time in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is learning to delight in the Lord rather than in himself. You know, years ago, when I was reading The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer as a young Christian, Tozer said something at one point that really stopped me in my tracks, and I put the book down. I didn't want to read any further. I didn't like his words, but my experience and the experience of other Christians has proven time and time again the truth of Tozer's words. Tozer said this. He said, "In order to use a man greatly, God must first hurt him deeply. In order to use a man greatly, God must first hurt him deeply." Child of God, haven't those words proven true in your case? Haven't those words proven true in your case? Does God delight in hurting his children? Of course not. God is not impatient. God is not harsh. God is not irritable. God's not a tyrant. Tozer is simply echoing the truth of Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, in this royal world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape. Why? In order to fit them for their high destiny. And it's the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all his dealings with us is to remember that throughout our lives, he's training us for what awaits him, and chiseling us into the image of Christ. And sometimes the chiseling process is painful and the discipline is irksome. But then the scriptures remind us the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The practice of righteousness, the problem of righteousness, and finally the power of righteousness. Where does the power to practice righteousness for the pleasure of God come from? It comes from relating to God as our Heavenly Father. Have you noticed when we read those verses that this title, Father, appears 10 times? 10 times, and that's more than a hint. That's a proclamation from the Lord. The Lord is proclaiming that the real problem with the hypocrite is that he doesn't know God as Father as he should. He doesn't. And so he seeks security in others' opinions about him because he isn't secure in his Heavenly Father's acceptance of him. Pharisees serve God as a tyrant. In one of his books, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it very well. He says, the more you read the gospel narratives, the more you will become convinced that this was a chief reason for Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. He wasn't against disciplines in the Christian life. The reason he reserved his strongest condemnations for the Pharisees was because they distorted the character of his Father. And they turned him into a tyrant, into a slave driver who did nothing but place restrictive burdens on his people. And by distorting the image of God, they shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. They did not know God as Father at all, and they hated the thought that he should show mercy to sinners who had broken his law. But you see, the Pharisees didn't originate that lie of God being a tyrant. Satan's been propagating this lie from the beginning. In the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, swallowed this lie, hook, line, and sinker. God put them in a magnificent garden. He gave them the fruit of every single tree, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan pointed a finger at that single tree, and he lied to Adam and Eve, and he said that God put a restriction on their freedom. Why? Because he's a miser, and because he's a tyrant. And because he holds out on his people. And Pharisees have been believing that lie ever since. But what is Jesus saying here? Sons and daughters serve God as their Father. Sons and daughters serve God as their Father. Sometimes there lurks, even within the heart of the children of God, the suspicion that God is a tyrant who accepts us on the basis of our performance. And thus we slave and we chafe under the yoke of harsh servitude. And what is the only means of our deliverance, brothers and sisters, is to return to the gospel. To return to the gospel. That's what God's discipline is all about. That's what it's intended to teach us, to return to the gospel of our salvation, to return to the gospel of who we are in Christ. And what do we discover when we return to the gospel? We discover this God with whom we thought of with slavish, servile fear, this holy, terrifying God of judgment and majesty is also the gracious God who forgives all who trust in Christ's sacrifice for their sins. God is just, but God justifies the ungodly who receive Christ. God is righteous, but God counts sinners as righteous who receive Christ and rest in Him. You see, one reason that you and I know so little of practicing our righteousness as grateful children who glory in their Father's acceptance of them at Christ's expense is that because we appreciate the gospel so little. And if you and I would grow in serving God as sons rather than slaves, we need to return over and over and over and over to the meaning of the cross. The Scottish theologian, Robert Candlish, he provoked an unusual controversy in the Church of Scotland many years ago. Candlish daringly affirmed in some of his writings that the only difference between the believer's enjoyment of sonship and Christ's enjoyment of sonship was that God's eternal Son enjoyed it first before we did, but not in greater measure. Isn't that a remarkable statement to make? It's not hard to believe. It's not hard to understand why that statement provokes such a controversy in the church. But here's what's hard to see. It's hard to see in light of the gospel why it's wrong. It's hard to see why, in light of the gospel, it's wrong. Because what's the gospel teach us? The gospel teaches us that God gave His much-loved and well-pleasing Son, Jesus, to death and hell in order to make disobedient ones who trust in Him and receive Him the beloved children of God forever. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable what the gospel teaches us? That God took the obedient and the well-pleasing Son and He cast them into hell so that disobedient ones who trust in His atoning blood might know God as their loving Father throughout all eternity. That's what the gospel teaches us. And when we take that to heart, we can't help but serve God as a father and no longer as a tyrant. John said in the prologue of his gospel, "To all who did receive Him, that is Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And then in his first epistle, chapter 3, John expresses the wonder and amazement of that. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Through faith in Christ, practice your righteousness, not as slaves seeking God's acceptance, but as grateful children who have their Father's acceptance." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of our Lord's. Father, we pray, help us not to fall into the trap that Jesus warns us about here. How prone we are to do this. And the reason, of course, is because of our foolish pride. But we know even more basic than that, at the root of our foolish pride is unbelief. It's the struggle that we have to believe the lies of the devil. It's the struggles and the temptations that we have which tempt us to believe there's more to be gained by delighting in ourselves than in You. Oh, Father, when we fall into that trap, humble us, discipline us because You love us. And when You discipline us, bring us right back to the gospel and help us to glory in what the gospel tells us, that You took Jesus, Your much-loved, Your well-pleasing, Your obedient Son, and You sent Him to death and to hell in order that the disobedient ones who trust in His atoning blood might know Your love as Father throughout all eternity. Oh, Father, brand that gospel truth on our hearts. May it be an anchor to our spirits, and help us to practice righteousness with discipline and holy sweat, not because we have to do this to get Your acceptance, but because we have Your acceptance in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.